Father, we thank you so much for this day you have given us. We thank you for the rest. We thank you for safety through the night. There were plenty of storms around, but Lord, you spared us here. And we thank you. We thank you also for your word, that we get to know you, that you are a God who wants to know us, to have a personal relationship with us. It's so amazing. And Lord, as we open up your word this week and this morning, we ask that your spirit, it is the spirit of God who does the teaching. That Lord, I pray that you would help me to express in easy ways that people would understand what it is your spirit is to teach. I'm just a mouthpiece, Lord. It's what your spirit does in bringing glory to the Father and the Son. And we ask that you just do that you glorify yourself today. We thank you for this opportunity, and may your spirit speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Some people are wondering, why am I doing a topic on Christology? Who is Jesus? Because, you know, a lot of times people come up to Fort, and maybe you've come here many times, and you're looking for some things like maybe on finance or, dealing with marital issues. Well, that's not my expertise. My expertise is a little bit different. I wouldn't boast in any way of saying I can tell you how to handle finances. My wife does all that in the house because I can't add two numbers together and come out. I'm dyslexic when it comes with numbers. So, but this is a very important topic. It really is. The early church writers often wrote that many of the lessons that they went over was constantly going over who was Christ, the doctrine of Christology. Why? It is so important. And many of us are sitting in here, and we're probably, some of you, I'm sure, have had a lot of formal Bible training and thinking, oh boy, this is like sitting back in class. This is stuff I'm not going to learn anything new. Maybe not. It's according to what the Spirit of God wants to teach you, actually. I'm just going to present some verses out of the Bible and try and explain some things. But the early church was very, very insistent that the followers of Christ, we would learn who Christ is and review this often. There is a reason. There was a church back in the first century in a city called Colossae that was having some problems. There was a heresy that had broken out. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, it says this: "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." The Colossae church was going through a heresy problem, a very serious one. So serious that Epaphras, the guy who founded that church in his own home, traveled 2,000 miles to Rome to talk to Paul to find out what he should do and how to combat this. It's really interesting that Paul wrote a very short book, the book of Colossians. And if you will, for just a second, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Even though this is not the basis of our text that we're going to be using today and tomorrow, this answers what was going on. And this is why I think this is so important, because as you're turning there, let me tell you, there's a lot of battles going on today about who Christ is. As I mentioned last night, particularly at Christmas time and Easter, you turn on the television, ABC, NBC, CBS, whatever, they're running all sorts of special programs, religious, quote-unquote, programs about who Christ is, and you have people like the Jesus Seminar, who are experts about Christ, telling us, well, all these things that are not true, all these falsehoods about who Christ is. But Paul wrote this letter to that church in Colossae, and he says, starting in verse 15, chapter 1, he says, talking about Christ, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Amazing passage. I mean, this is really a phenomenal documentation on who Christ is. In the Bible, in the New Testament, we are given two pieces of literature given by God on who Christ is. This is one. The second one is the one that Vicki read just a few minutes ago, and it's going to be on Hebrews, which is where we're going to be talking about. But the problem is, who is Christ? What is society telling us today? Obviously, we can be held captive. The Colossian church was. They were having problems. That was a church, you understand, that was a body of believers that was having problems. They started accepting all sorts of falsehoods about Christ. We have the same thing happening today. People will walk around and they try and tell us on television, in magazines, in books, friends at work or wherever, that Jesus is a little God, a prophet. Or some say that, and I've heard this one, that Jesus, well, he was actually just the archangel Michael transformed into a God. Whoa. Oh, some will say, well, he was a good teacher. Others say that he was a man who became a God. Still others will say he's a moral, but mere man. So who is Christ? We see what we saw in Colossians. Now, let's take a look at what it says in Hebrews. This is our base test, and you're going to see the similarities. Now, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of ideas on this. Some people say it was Paul. Maybe. Some say it was Apollos, New Testament character, very well known in with the Hebrew texts and traditions and everything, ceremonies and stuff. It's definitely somebody who was brought up very educated in the Jewish system. And this book, it's a phenomenal book. If you've never read the book of Hebrews, I just challenge you this week. You got some time. I used to love when I used to come up here in family camp. It's a great place to read. When I was a school teacher, we used to come up here. We family camped here about 15 years before coming on staff. And what I loved to do is to bring a hammock. I would put it between two trees. I'd bring a hammock and 3 pounds of Twizzlers and 3 novels. And I would put the hammock up, and I would just lay in there in the morning. I'd get up, and I would read my Bible. And then in the afternoon, after doing the activities, and I'm exhausted, I would sit in there with a pound of Twizzlers at a time, just eating those things while I was reading novels and stuff. It's a great place to read. It is. And I challenge you to read the book of Hebrews this week. Yeah, the whole thing. It doesn't take that long. It's a great book to read. So we don't know who wrote it, but look how he starts this book. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Pause here for a second. Of course, that's talking about like the Old Testament times, the Old Covenant. Yeah, God was speaking through the prophets. Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Yeah. Continuing, verse 2. But in these last days, let's pause there for a second. These last days, this is not talking about end time prophecy. Some people take this passage here as talking about end time. That's not what this is meaning. When it says the last days, these last days, it's talking about like the time since the crucifixion and the resurrection, these days. So this is current. These last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Who is this speaking about? This is talking about Christ. The one who just did the ministry, died for the purification of sins and stuff, that's him. So, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. There are 8 major statements here in this little passage of 3 sentences. 8 major points. And we need to review these. This is something that we need to go over and over. I was just talking with someone just before coming up here. It's almost a shame that we don't cover this stuff in churches very often. This is doctrine that we need to know, and we need to teach our children, and we need to teach our grandchildren. this doctrine, this is one of the most important passages in the entire New Testament. This one and the one in Colossians are almost identical, written by, you know, possibly the same person, Paul, but two books saying the exact same thing. And it is so important that we understand this. Now, of these eight topics that we find of Christ here, which is what we're going to be looking at, I want to today just talk about one of them. And we're just going to mention one because it is one that is probably the hardest for us to comprehend and to understand. And that is, it says he's the Son of God. Now, you might be sitting here, oh, Michael, everybody who's been to Sunday school knows that Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, yeah, that's yeah, they teach that a lot in Sunday school, and if you've been through Sunday school as a kid and stuff, yeah, that's something we all know. We Christians, don't we often say Jesus is the Son of God, right? We always use that, correct? Thank you. Someone's nodding. I love that. I haven't put you people to sleep yet. My mentor and friend, Dan Hayden, used to always say the ability of preaching, or the skill of teaching, preaching is the ability to speak to people in their sleep. I love that. But anyway, the Son of God. Yes, Jesus is God. He's of the triune God, where I've got a symbol up here. If you're listening to this on a recording as on the internet, I'm showing a symbol here on the Trinity, where there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There is three in one. Now, I am not going to try to explain the Trinity. If I could, I'd be the first person ever to do it. We can't comprehend it. It is beyond mental capacity to understand. We know that the Father is not the Son, but the Father and the Son are both God. And the Son is not the Spirit, nor is the Father the Spirit, but the Spirit is also God. And it is really interesting how this goes together, but there's really, it's mind-blowing to anybody's mind. This is really hard to comprehend. But let me ask you this now. We often say, oh yeah, Jesus is the Son of God, right? But let me ask you this. Jesus is eternal, correct? He's always existed, correct? Yes. If he's always existed, how can he be a son? Think about that for a second. I have three girls. I'm a biologist, but I do not know how to make a boy. So I have daughters. And I can't use my brother's family either, because same thing. He only knew how to make girls. He had three girls. But those of you who are in here who have been able to manufacture a son, speaking biology here. Now, when you have a son, there is a point where the son doesn't exist, really, until the birth. So if God is the Father and then there's the Son, how can Jesus be eternal yet be a son? Do you ever think about that? We often don't think about stuff like this. But I'll tell you, critics do. Skeptics of the Bible do. And I've had people come up to me and say, on Saturday mornings, knocking at my door, you know, boom, boom, boom. And I go to the door and we'd like to talk to you about God. Hey, I love that. Wonderful. Let's talk about Jesus. Well, do you know what Jesus' name is? Yeah, we call him Jesus. And do you know what he is? Yes, he is God. He is the eternal God. Oh, no, he's not. You're mistaken. That's not what it says in Scripture. It says that he was firstborn, meaning there was a time he didn't exist. I love these people when they come to my door. Actually, they don't come to my door anymore. Because as we're getting in there and we're talking, one time they were actually trying to talk to my daughter. I answered. She knew that they were there. And instead, I went to the, she said, Dad, would you please go to the door? So I went to the door, and we're having a little conversation. And they got talking about this, and they pointed out a verse in Colossians again where it says that Jesus is the firstborn. And the thing is they were saying, see, Jesus was, at one time, Jesus didn't exist. He was the firstborn. And you don't exist until you're born. And I said, well, the word that you're using here, you're using the word for firstborn as protogenesis, and that's not the word that's used here. It's prototokos, which is meaning having to do with birthrights. And they're like, oh, no, that's not what the, oh, yes, it is. You got the wrong word in Greek here, folks. So, and then they were like, really? He's speaking Greek to us. What do we do? we'll come back. Is it okay if we come back with someone to help us with this? Sure, you come back. And they did. A couple days later, they came back with a very elderly person, and same thing, we're getting into this, and I said, you're using the word protogenesis, and that's not what this is talking about, that prototokos, and, well, this whole conversation, I'll tell you more about it tomorrow, in our lesson tomorrow, but there is a lot of heretics going around about who Christ is. So if Jesus is the Son of God, how could he be eternal? That's what we're going to be talking about. That is our thing here. Because some will look at the title Son of God and they say, well, it's very simple, Michael. That's why we have Christmas, the virgin birth. That's when Jesus started to exist, when Mary gave birth to him. No. Here's a great Bible study for you. Take a look at the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and look at appearances of Christ. Look for where Christ is mentioned, where it talks about him. And there are many examples of these throughout the Old Covenant, even going back into Genesis and stuff. You will find Christ. No, he was around. He existed. No, it's not that he didn't exist until Christmas time. No. Though that is a very important thing. And I think we should, when it comes Christmas time, or any, actually not just Christmas, we should teach this all the time, that Christ had to become human flesh to actually be able to represent mankind to take away our sin. That's why Christmas is so important. Jesus already existed. He was already in existence, but there was two requirements to take away all of our sins. One, it had to be somebody who's never sinned. That's a God. So it has to be God, but it also has to be somebody who's human. I cannot die for your sins because I have my own sins to problem with problems and stuff to take care of. So it has to be somebody who's never sinned, but it has to be somebody who's totally human. That's the miracle of Christmas, that God, the creator God, comes in the form of human flesh, takes on human flesh. Whoa, that's the Christmas story, and that is important, but Jesus existed before that. Oh, I can prove it to you. Look at John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is a he, obviously. He was in the beginning with God. I love this. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. That's a pretty strong statement, is it not? That Jesus is the creator God. Because this is talking about, it says the Word. Now, some critics have said, wait a minute, it says the Word. Yeah, it's the word logos, but the thing is, it's talking about, well, the Word, it doesn't actually mention Jesus. It's not talking about maybe Jesus. It's talking about some other type of God or something. No, you keep going down in John chapter 1, you get to verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh. Logos became incarnate. Incarno, the word here dealing with taking on flesh. And then I love the next word, tabernacled, dwelt with us. Love that. No, it's talking about Jesus. There's no question about it. That was John's whole point of his gospel, about who Jesus is. Jesus has always existed. Or look at this passage. In John chapter 8, verses 56 through 58, Jesus was teaching there at the temple, and he's with these Pharisees and stuff, and they're in an argument, and Jesus is saying, telling them, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, yeah, right. You're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. Oh, yeah, right. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That is a pretty powerful statement because now when people often try, and this is very common today, people will try and say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, contraire. This is one of many. I mean, he says that he is I am. What is this saying? Jesus is identifying himself as I am. Now, this I am is a copulative verb to be. This is the same word from which we later get the name, we get the name of God, Yehovah. Some people pronounce it Yahweh. No one really knows how to pronounce it, but it's definitely not Yahweh. Yehovah, because you see, the ancient Hebrew did not have vowels. Talk about a strange, strange language. No vowels. Vowels were added centuries later. And what a person did, it was a German monk, actually, who was transcribing things, and he took Yehovah and put in the letters from the name Adonai, the vowels from Adonai with Yehovah, and that's how we got Yehovah. You see how this goes? Jehovah, Yehovah. That's how that came about. But it's actually, when you see Jehovah, it's talking Yehovah. Jehovah, Jehovah God, is Yehovah Adonai, is what that is. And so Jesus is claiming to be that. Do you realize that's the same title when Moses standing at the burning bush and says, which God, when I go back to Pharaoh, which God is it that I'm supposed to say sent me? Because surely Pharaoh's going to want to know. And God tells him, I am that I am. Jews, to the Jews, Orthodox Jews, this is the most holy name of God. It's not even allowed to be pronounced. So that's why we really don't know how it's actually pronounced. Now, this is what Jesus' reply was, right? Before Abraham was, I am. I mean, he could have said, before Abraham was, I was hanging around. That's not what he said. Before Abraham was, I was there existing. No, that's not what he says. Before Abraham was, I am. He was making a very important statement about his deity. And if you don't believe me, and when critics talk to me about this, I said, well, then explain the next verse when you get to 58 or 59, and it says that the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Why were they going to stone him? Because he was claiming to be God. When critics say that Jesus never claimed. Oh, yes, he did. Yep. Jesus is the eternal God. Jesus is Yehovah. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is Elohim. He is El Shaddai. He is Adonai. He is God. A while back, a person came up to me and they were taking a class on religious studies. Yeah, at a secular institution. You can imagine what they were teaching. And in religious studies, they were talking about, you know, all the different type of gods and things like this. Now, they were, at this point, in this chapter, in the classroom, the teacher was actually talking about the Islam faith and said that God is Allah. Allah and God are the same. I'm sure many of you have probably heard this. This is a very common thing. This is a heresy, by the way. Jesus is God. But they're saying God and Allah are the same. So the person came up to me and they said, I'm really struggling with this. I don't know how to answer this, and I don't know what's going on in class. What should I, is this true? Is Allah really God? I said, what did your teacher say about Jesus? Well, Jesus wasn't even in the conversation because we talked about earlier that Jesus is a prophet. I said, there's your problem because Jesus is God. When they're calling that Allah is God, they're saying what they're actually saying, Allah then would be Jesus too, and I'm telling you, that's not it. No, this is a heresy. This is a falsehood. Jesus is God. He is. So now we come to the problem that we're going to be looking at. Why is Jesus called the Son of God? How can Jesus be the eternal God? As we just saw in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that he was a creator God. How can he be the one who is creating and still be the Son of God? How does this work? Now, the Jews knew that the Messiah, Mashiach, would be the Son of God. They knew this. There was no question in their minds whatsoever. And we see this all through Scripture, that the Jews knew the Messiah, when he comes, would be the Son of God. Where did they get that? And where did we first see this so strongly placed in Scripture? You got to go back into the Old Covenant, the book of Psalms, chapter 2, verse 7. And this, David is speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Psalm 2, 7, 8 and 9 are very, very much focused on the Messiah, the Mashiach, and how you would recognize him. And one thing here, it says that he will be the Son. See that the Son is capitalized in the way that this is being phrased. This is talking about the Messiah. The Messiah would be the Son. And now, we often see this even in the New Covenant. I mean, this is talked about a couple more times in the Old Covenant, but when you get to the New Testament, it's talked about. Remember in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, he was still speaking, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and this voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. This is the story of the Transfiguration. When Christ was revealing his Shekinah glory to his disciples, he just got done, just finished talking about, in a different occasion, but in the book of Matthew, he had just got done telling this statement, saying that some of you standing here will live to see the Son of Man coming in his glory. And then the very next story is the transfiguration, where Jesus is showing his, he's letting the human nature of the humanist, I shouldn't say the human nature, the human humanism of him as being incarnate come off and showing his Shekinah glory. And that's what's talking about. The cloud comes down. The disciples are all like, oh my gosh, what's going on? You know, Peter's talking and stuff like, oh, this is great, God. We'll make three tabernacles. You know, when Peter, he was always one of these, you know, never made sure his mouth was in gear before putting his brain engaged and stuff. You know, he was always going off at the mouth. And then all of a sudden you hear this. This is my beloved son. No question about it. Or here's another one in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus' baptism. Remember what happens here? And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. He said to them, standing at Caesarea Philippi, they're talking about, if you've never been, those of you who have been to Caesarea Philippi, this was an area, it's up by the Sea of Galilee, north of there, but it's a phenomenal place. Throughout ancient history, was a place of all sorts of idol worship. There was temples that were there. It's a phenomenal place to see. There was an opening going down into the earth, which was like a bottomless pit. They thought this is where Baal goes down and lives, and Pan was worshipped there. Jupiter was worshipped. There was all these different gods, these idols that were worshipped. Jesus is staying with his disciples and says to him, who do you guys say I am? Now, in this case, Peter got it right. And he said to him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this is Peter saying this. Peter is not, at this point, a Bible scholar. He was, some people, I don't like to say this, but some people say that Peter was as dumb as a boot. I don't agree with that. He did have Bible training, as any Jew would, in the synagogues and stuff, but he was not a rabbi in any means, but he had gathered enough scripture and scriptural teaching that he knew that the Messiah was going to be the Son of God, and Peter makes that declaration there. Jesus is the Son of God. So the Jews knew it. God is saying it. I think we can accept that Jesus is the Son of God. But what does the title Son of God actually mean? And how did God get his only Son? I know I'm taking a long time to go through this, but I'm trying to make sure that you totally understand this, because this is so important. This is how the writer of Hebrews starts off this section. That Jesus is the Son of God. We need to be able to understand this, to teach our fellow Christians, to teach our children, and to bring this up often and talk about this often so that heresies don't come into our churches and into our lives, that we start listening to this garbage that is all out there. We stay with the text. We stay with what God has given us. So what does this mean? Now, as I said, if Jesus is eternal, how can he be the only Son of God? Great question. I've had this posed to me many times. It's a great question. Well, to answer this question, it's fairly simple, actually. What we need to do is go back to the discussion Jesus had with Nicodemus in John 3:16. We all know this verse. When I was a little kid back in, when the earth was cooling in children's church, we used to sing this as a chorus all the time. They did this all the time. I remember my mother, she would sing this around the house many times. I still remember as a little kid, I was not even in school yet. My mom would sing this many times as she would dress me in the morning. She would sing these little songs, constantly putting this stuff in my head, making sure that I would hear this all the time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. There's the word, only son. Beautiful. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Parents, we should be doing this with our children all the time. Grandparents, which I am one now also, this is something we need to teach our children. Whether it be in song, reading scripture to them, we need to do this. It's so important, particularly in these end times as we're coming into this. So, let's take a look. Only Son, that's what it says, only Son. Going back to the Greek, which this is actually written in Greek, let's take a look at this. The term only son is the single Greek word, monogenes. Now, this word is a problem when you try and translate into English because monogenes does not have a single equivalent corresponding word in English. There's just not one of those words. English is such a messed up language, I'm telling you. I mean, it's almost like leftovers, you know? Parachute, that's French. Decoy, French. How many words do we have in the English language that are just actually words from other languages? It's like everything just got slopped together. It's like, you know, making wilderness stew. English is a weird language. No wonder people can't understand it. But it doesn't have an equivalent to this Greek word. So what we need to do is take this word, because that's the word for only son. We need to break this word down and see what this means to totally understand this. It's really simple to do. So, monos is the first word, the prefix of this. Monos means the soul. S-O-L-E. The soul. Alone. It means unique. The unique one. It means the single. Oh, we use this word quite often, don't we? If I was to say monogamous, person who's married to one spouse, right? Mono, monogamous. Monorail. What's that? A train with only one track. So we use this, monos, quite often. So that's what the first part, that's the prefix. Now the second part, genes, is a little harder to do because it's a verb. It is a verb. It is comes from the root word genomai, which is really hard to explain. Again, there's just not a good English translation, but it's a verb meaning to being. Remember, it's a verb, not a noun. Being, a kind of, a class, the type of. So when you put these two together, genomai with monos, a single or the soul being, the soul type, the single type, that's what that is talking about. That there's not many gods out there. I many times, particularly from high school students and sometimes from college students, I get asked this, Michael, is there actually all those gods like in Greek mythology, Norse mythology, you know, Egyptology and all this stuff? Are those gods really do exist and just that God, the Christian God, is like the supreme one of all of them? And I go, no. That is not correct. Those are not gods at all. They are nothing. They're mythical. They don't exist. That's why they had to make them out of stone or silver or clay or wood. And that's why God said, you don't do that with me because God is spirit. They would take one of these things, make some little idol out of silver or some other metal or wood or something, and then they would build a little building over on the side, some beautiful temples, by the way, and they would put this up on that, and that's where you had to go to worship. You're going to go worship Apollo, you had to go to Apollo's temple. If you're going to worship him, then you had to go in there and present your request to their priest, and they would do the sacrifice and all that kind of stuff, but you had to go there. You see, the beauty with God is spirit. He is everywhere. That means you can worship him anywhere. You don't have to go to a church. A church is just a building. We are church. This is church. It's the believers. It's not the building. I'll never forget when I was a little kid sitting in church one time, there was a person sitting and chewing bubble gum and was popping it. I could never do that. How you chew gum and you pop it. I'm not talking about blowing a bubble. It's still inside your mouth, but they could pop it. And a person started popping their gum as the preacher was preaching. And it's funny because the preacher just kept going. His name was Reverend Wellner. I'll never forget this. I was only about maybe five, but just going on, and the person sitting over on the side was popping. Finally, someone said, Reverend, would you please make a comment about this person who's popping their gum right in front of me? You know, it's really disturbing this church. I don't believe that they should be, you know, popping gum in church. And I'll never forget Reverend Wellner saying, Madam, we are the church. We are the church, the people. I never forget that. We are the church. So this, what we're talking about here, the soul meaning, the soul being. In reality, monogenes means that Jesus is the soul, the only type of God. There's not other gods. There's one. It's a triune God. Don't ask me to explain. It's a triune God, but there's only one God. That's what this is all talking about. Jesus is this triune God. I like how one Greek expert put it. I heard this so many years ago, I do not remember the name of the guy who said it. I just remember he was a Greek scholar, and he said this, trying to explain on John 3:16 the word monogenes, and he said, it means that Jesus is made of the same stuff as God. And I thought, what a great way to explain that. I think it's one of the best explanations ever heard. As I say, if anybody knows whose quote this is, let me know. I use this quite often. I have no idea who came up with it. If you know who that Greek scholar was, please let me know. Like I said, I lost that info many years ago, but I love that quote. Jesus is made of the same stuff as God. Now, here we go back. Why do we call Jesus the only Son of God? How can he be God and still be the Son of God? We're coming to the end on this one. The Jews, as I said, now the Jews to whom God was coming, he wasn't picking other races, he picked the Jews. That was his choice. To the Jews to whom the Messiah was coming, they were blessed because they were to be the light of the world to everyone. God put them right in the middle. If you look at a world map of ancient times, where did Israel sit? Smack dab in the middle of all of these other nations. To the north, you have the Hittites all through Turkey. To the east, you got the Babylonians. To the south, you have Egypt. What sits right in the middle? This little mountainous and desert-like area and stuff, and to the south and to the north, it's all green and beautifully lush. What was this area of Israel? That's where God put the Israelites. Why? He could have put them anywhere. But no, he put them right there on the crossroads of all of the nations so that they would be a light to the world. They failed at this job. That is the job now of us Christians, to be a light to the world. To the friends around us that don't understand Christianity, we are to be the light. The Israelites got it all messed up. These Jews, like, well, we Jews are special, and you're not. You're a Gentile. I won't even eat in your house. If you make me food with your hands, I won't eat it because you're unclean. And they many times would wish that the Gentiles would just be annihilated. They totally missed the plan. And we Christians should not sit here and hold everything really tight and be very quiet about our faith and just holding it in. Well, if somebody asked me a question, I might answer them. No, we are to be the light of the world is what Christ said. The Messiah came to the Jews. And as it says, with all these Old Testament prophecies, if you look at the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, starting in Genesis, going to Malachi, you just see Christ constantly being talked about all through there. And matter of fact, on the marine biology trip this year, that's what we did. We looked at 32 different major prophecies found from Genesis to Malachi about how you would recognize the Messiah when he comes. How would the Jews recognize him? That is part of the Old Covenant. That is so important. That's why we still need to study it. These prophecies were written. It was extremely clear to them that since the Messiah was coming from God, from the essence of God, he would be called his son. I'm going to take a little gamble here to help you try and understand this. Now, don't pick up stones to stone me. I'm making an illustration, a crude one at that. But I'm going to try and explain what this is talking about, that the Messiah would be coming from God, and since he's coming from God, he would be called the Son of God. Lord, forgive me here. We're going to pretend for just a moment that this, like, represents, those of you who are listening on the internet, I'm holding a large lump of clay. Large lump of clay. We're going to illustrate the point, we're going to say that this is like God. No, we're not going to bow down and worship a hunk of clay. No, we're not going to do that. But I'm just trying to show you how this situation, the explanation of how the Messiah would, coming from God, would be called the Son. If this was God, the essence of God here, a section coming off as I pull this apart and I set this over on the side, one part of it, this would be like the Messiah, the son of this. Now, you understand what I'm talking about. I know this is very confusing. Let's see if you can follow. This came from the same. Is this not of the same exact essence? Yes, it is. It's clay. They're both clay. They're the exact same thing. One is coming from. It's here together. They're here. Together. Now they're together. Now I take one piece of it apart, and I take it over here. And say I set it down on this stool. It came from this one. It's down here. That is what this is like talking about. Now, to the Jews, stay with this illustration. To the Jews, the family unit is extremely strong. I grew up with a friend who was an Orthodox Jew, and the family unit was extremely strong, and it still is in Orthodox Judaism. The way the Jews would see this, coming from the source, the same essence, the Messiah, to come from the Father, being made of the same essence of the Father, coming down to earth would be to call him the Son of God. If I lost you, let me take you to a biology lesson. We use this quite often in biology. Talking about cellular reproduction, there's a thing that's called binary fission. Paramecium, amoebas, and stuff like that, they do this. What happens is, when they get ready, like an amoeba cell, a one-celled organism, gets ready to divide, it just simply splits in half. Now, in biology, they're made of the same stuff. They have the same genetic information, the same DNA, everything. They just copy the DNA. One half the DNA goes over here. When it's the copied part, will go over here. And then you have, you know, the other one. They're identical. The thing is, in biology, what do we call the thing that comes off? Anybody know? Daughter cell, exactly, very good. And he was in the back. A daughter cell. Now, God is always mentioned in the masculine. Do you understand, though, the concept here? We call this a daughter cell in biological things because we use the feminine for biological things, so we call it the daughter cell. Jesus is the Son of God. He's of the same essence. He comes from God in the form. He takes on human flesh and comes down here onto the earth. And the Messiah is coming from God like this. The Jews understand this. They see he's coming from God. They wouldn't call him a daughter. It's masculine. They call him the Son. It's the Son of God. Do you follow that? That's what this is talking about. He came from the Father. He is God. He's in the triune nature of God, and he comes from God, and at Christmas time, we celebrate when he picks on the human flesh of our bodies here, the incarnation, not the sinful part. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about taking on human flesh. He becomes human because Jesus is 100% human. He bled. He had emotions, but he's also 100% God. Now, critics will say, wait a minute, that's 200%. I can't explain it. I'm just telling you that's the way it is. That's what the scriptures tell us. The fullness of God. Go back to that passage in Colossians. It says that Jesus is the fullness, the absolute, the total package. He is totally 100% God. Yet he is also human because he had to be human to die for us and to take our sins to the cross, to redeem us, to atone us, and take us to heaven, reestablishing the relationship with God that we broke when we chose not to follow him and follow our own sinful nature. That's what this is talking about. So, Jesus is the Son of God because he came from God, from the triune God. He comes down, and because the Jews see everything with this family unit, the way that they view it is the same way we view it in biology. We call it a daughter cell. They called it the Son. And since he's coming from God, he is the Son of God. That's how that complicated part of this passage goes. And that's why I've taken so much time to go through this one thing. Tomorrow, we'll go through the other seven steps. They go much easier. And we've been touching on them as we've been going through this lesson, quite a few things, so we'll be able to go through that a little faster. But like I say, this is so, so important that you understand that Jesus is totally God. The fullness of God dwelt in him. Yet, he bled and died Luke's gospel shows us the emotion. Remember when Lazarus died, Jesus actually wept. He understands our emotions. He had them. He had internal organs, as I'll talk about when we talk about the crucifixion. He was totally human. He's totally God. But he came from God, made of the same essence. He is fully God. And he is worthy to be praised. He is worthy to be worshiped. He is the only way that we can be redeemed and be reestablished with God the Father. There is no other way. The other gods, they're not real. They never existed. I had one person tell me one time that Jesus came and then went back up into heaven and conquered all of the old gods in a battle. Oh, yeah, right. You reading comic books or what? He's the real thing. And I ask you this week, take a look at the book of Hebrews. It is one of the most descriptive and beautiful passages throughout the entire Bible on who Christ is. And I also challenge you this week to talk to God. If you don't very often, do so. And worship him. Praise him. Sing songs of praises. Worship him. Adore him. Maybe even bow down. Because that's what the word worship actually means in Hebrew. It means to bow down. Spend time this week with all the fun we have, but take some time. Parents, if you got children here, talk to them about who Christ is. If there's grandparents here with your grandkids, talk to them about who Christ is. Explain some of this that we'll be talking about. Father, we thank you so much for this time we have here. You are an awesome God. You are God. Jesus, you are totally God from the Father. And it's so beautiful that even when Philip at the Last Supper didn't quite understand and he said, Jesus, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Jesus, you replied to Philip, Philip, I've been with you all these years and you still don't know me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus, you are God. You did exist before Abraham. And as we'll see tomorrow as we explore this more, you are the Creator God. You are worthy of praise, our worship. We admire you. We thank you. We adore you. Lord, we ask that you would bless our day. May your Spirit continue to teach us. Keep us safe. And Lord, I ask for a special blessing on all those who are here and all those who are listening. We ask these things in that wonderful, in that glorious, marvelous name of Jesus, the only Son of God. Amen.